Isaiah 27. One of the key things to note a division in this text, as far as a breakdown for teaching or preaching, is it says, in that day. And so we got another, that's an introduction to a new section. We're still dealing with the same time. We're dealing with the future, not just from Isaiah's perspective, but from ours. But it says, in that day, the Lord with his sore and great and strong sword. The word strong there means, it has a number of different meanings. It's usually used with the idea of being cruel or being effective in doing what a sword is supposed to do. It means hard, literally, in Hebrew. But if we talk about something hard, we can say, well, you know, this piano is pretty hard. You know, that's pretty hard. But if we talk about somebody who is a hard man, it doesn't mean, you know, this here. We're talking about somebody who's you know, difficult to deal with and inflexible and unemotional and unfeeling and unloving. And the idea of the hard sword is that it's cruel and it's going to do what a sword does. And it says this strong, this hard, this cruel sword will punish Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea. Are we talking about one or three? Are there three different things that are going to be dealt with that sword? Or is there one? Now, there are folks that interpret the scripture all different kinds of ways. And what you do is you look for, and this isn't, they're not necessarily right or wrong. It depends on context, again. How is the word Leviathan, which it occurs several times in Scripture, and by the way, it actually means a coiling or writhing thing. That's what Leviathan means. It's actually a Hebrew word that's been transliterated into English. It's not an old English word. It's a Hebrew word, Leviathan. It's not quite pronounced that way in Hebrew, but it's close. And it means a writhing or coiling thing. It has to do with how it moves. I'm watching Sue get the shivers. So you think about a yeah. Snake, or a crocodile, how it moves through the water. We have Leviathan. We have a chapter and a half about Leviathan at the end of the book of Job. It's the other creature that is there, which may be something that's extinct today. Behemoth is I think a type of dinosaur. It's got a huge, long, thick tail like a tree trunk, in the description there. And so, but Leviathan here is used in conjunction with another serpent and then a dragon. And that God is going to, future, use that sword to deal with, I think, these three. It is and it isn't. Up until now, we have been dealing with fairly literal interpretations. Again, If you can take prophecy and apply a literalness to it as much as you can and still have it make sense, then you should. Because otherwise, the sky's the limit. You can make it mean whatever you want to. And God isn't going to reveal us something that's going to be utterly and completely pointless for us to know about. You know, it's just occupying space. Give us something that we can understand, at least have a grasp of what it's talking about. Where else do we have God dealing with three in judgment all at once? Revelation. And who are the three that he is dealing with in Revelation? Okay, we have the unholy Trinity. We have Satan. We have the beast. We have the false prophet. And I think that's who these three are. Pardon me?
Does that mean
the beast is the Antichrist. All right. The idea of Satan being called a dragon, you see that frequently in the scripture. That's not an uncommon description of him. Antichrist has a number of different terms that are used for him. And the false prophet shows up just a few times in Scripture. But this is the unholy Trinity. And it works just like the true Trinity. The purpose of the Son is to glorify the Father. The purpose of the Spirit is to glorify the Son. The false prophet promotes the beast who promotes the devil. And when the Lord returns, the two bottom ones go straight to the lake of fire, and the top one is put into the bottomless pit until the end of the millennium, where he gets his little window of time to see if he can do it again, and then he gets thrown into the lake of fire. I believe that what we have here in verse 1 is dealing with that event. Now, chronologically, I just told you why, but or when does that take place? On our timeline, on our eschatological, our end times timeline, when does that take place? When does the Lord deal with these three? He deals with the three, two of them at the very beginning. At the very beginning. And then the other one is bound and unable to do anything for 1,000 years. And then he gets that little window, which is probably a matter of months at most, there at the very end. So, when the kingdom comes, when Christ comes and it reestablishes and occupies the throne of David, because he's not on it now because David never ruled from heaven. When Christ returns and establishes the kingdom, and he is the King Eternal, we sang some of the songs that deal with this idea tonight. These three, who are ruling at the time of his return, are taken out. Because the rest of the chapter, for the most part, there's a little window, but for the most part, the rest of the chapter is dealing with what's going to happen after they are dealt with. Because it's dealing with millennial blessings. So in that day, sing ye unto her a vineyard of red wine. Now, we go back to chapter 5, and we have a vineyard that the Lord planted, and it brought forth rotten grapes. And then you have the destruction of the vineyard in chapter 5. But here we have something different. It says, I, the Lord, do keep it. I am the tender of this vineyard. I will water it every moment. The soil is always moist. It doesn't become powdery dry like it does around here at the end of August. Lest any hurt it, and I will keep it night and day. Fury is not in me. Who would set the briars and the thorns? He's still maintaining the imagery of a vineyard. Briars and thorns. You know, if you're a gardener or a farmer, you got one of your worst enemies. You got two things you have to deal with more than birds and insect pests and stuff like that. Your two biggest problems are water and weeds. Water and weeds. Those are your biggest problems. Around here you can throw slugs in there too, but water and weeds. Depending on what you plant. And so the Lord talks about briars and thorns against him in battle. I gotta do battle with those weeds. And I would go through them and I will burn them all together. You know, in the olden days, we could pull up all of our weeds and rake them into a big pile in the summer and let them dry out and then just toss a match and... Or, and here's an alternative, because who are the weeds? Who are the weeds that are... Because look at what they're doing. They are a threat to the vineyard. Who's the vineyard? Israel. Israel's the vineyard. So what is a threat to the vineyard? These three have been dispatched. They're gone. They're out of the picture. So what was it? Surrounding countries. And historically, that's been the case. You know, we can look at the little nations that were around Israel in the Old Testament, the Philistines, the Ammonites, Edomites, and so forth. And then you had, after that all went away, for the most part, then you had the big guys. And you had Egypt and Assyria and Babylon. Later on, you had the Persians. And you had all these big guys, which show up in Daniel, in succession as oppressors of Israel. And God is going to keep Israel. And God, in spite of Israel's unbelief, God has maintained the nation through the millennia. Remarkably so. Like I said, where are the Ammonites today? Their descendants are still here, but they don't even know they're Ammonites. The same thing would be true with Edomites. Those people, their descendants are still here, but they are clueless as to their ancestry. And the same thing with the Philistines and all those surrounding peoples. Egyptians still know they're Egyptians, and there are Assyrians still know they're Assyrians and so forth. When I was in back home, the Metro Detroit area has the largest Arab population in America. If you live in Dearborn, where Ford headquarters is, you hear the call to prayer for the mosques. And but we had in Southfield, Michigan, which is an adjacent community where I was, we had a large Chaldean community, which were Maronite Catholic, which is one of the reasons they left Iraq, because of oppression by the Muslims. And that would be the same thing as the Christian element in Lebanon or Maronite Catholic. And but they were Chaldean. The people who ruled Babylon when Jerusalem was destroyed were the Chaldeans, same ethnic group. So some of those peoples are still identifiable today, but the Ammonites, the little guys around Israel, it's part of the Palestinian, Jordanian, Syrian malaise of the stew of people that are there. But these are the enemies around Israel. These would be oppressing nations around them. And it's still the same people. The people that blow themselves up or drive their car through crowded marketplaces in Jerusalem or bomb a bus in Tel Aviv are still, if you could go back and find that person and trace back their ancestry, they are either Egyptian, Philistine, Ammonite, Edomite. You know, you go down the list. The ancient oppressors of Israel, their descendants today are still oppressing Israel. It's the same people. I mean, there's a little bit of foreign, but it's mostly still those same folks. They haven't moved around a whole lot. Still the same people. And so God is going to deal with them, and he's going to keep them from oppressing Israel. He's going to protect Israel. But here's the interesting thing. Verse 5. Let him take hold of my strength. Who's the him? That he may make peace with me, and he shall make peace with me. The me is the Lord, of course, but who is the person? Who's the him? Who's the one that he's saying, you can make peace with me? He's addressing the oppressing nations. And by the way, this passage, that verse there, is the only place in the whole Bible where people make peace with God. Everywhere else, it's always the other way around. God makes peace with us. Because he's the one that provides salvation. He's the one that takes the initiative. We can have peace with God because of God. This is the only place where we are told to make peace with God. They are made told. And this one here is not dealing with eternal salvation. This is dealing with a political peace. Why? Because we're dealing with the kingdom. So you can either fight against someone that you will definitely lose to, or you can make peace. And so that's the option for the surrounding nations. There will be no longer, during that kingdom period, there will be no oppression of Israel is what he's, if you want to sum it all up. There will be no oppression of Israel during the kingdom. In part because they have an all-powerful king. You cannot assail him. He's the one with the cruel sword. And he's dispatched the three big enemies. And who are these little guys? What are these, these are nothing compared to the three he's taken care of at the very beginning. So he's going to protect his garden from the assailing weeds, and he is going to make sure that it is well watered and well tended to, dealing with a nation. And verse 6, he shall cause them that come of Jacob to take root, and Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the earth with fruit. When Paul is talking about Israel's unbelief in Romans, he mentions a bunch of different things about that scenario. That he talks about the olive tree and the branches that are broken off, and then we Gentiles have been grafted into the place of God's blessing. That's what the olive tree is. And he says that the Gentiles have benefited from Israel's apostasy because God has turned to them, and the gospel has gone predominantly to the Gentiles. They've received a benefit. But he does say this. If the unbelief, if the rejection of Israel has been to the benefit of the Gentiles, he says, how much more will it be when Israel returns to God? That if we Gentiles have received a benefit because of Israel's rejection, somehow or another, we will receive a greater benefit when Israel does turn to the Lord. I think in part that means that the kingdom will come. Our Messiah will come. When does Messiah return? When does Israel believe? Same event. Same event. And so Israel will benefit, not only receive the benefit themselves, but Israel's belief and place of blessing and belief will benefit the whole world. And that's the idea here at the end of verse 6. They will fill the face of the earth with fruit. Now we deal with the judgment aspect of this that would precede what we've just looked at. It says in verse 7, hath he smitten him as he smote those that smote him? In other words, did God deal with Israel as he did with the Gentiles that were God's tool of judgment against Israel? And the answer is no. Like I said, where are these oppressing nations? They're gone. They're gone. And yet, Israel still is. Was it, I think it was Frederick the Great. I'll have to look it up. This is what Google's for. Ask your smartphone. Somebody wanted to prove to me that there's a God. It was Beza that said this, I think. And he says, prove to me there's a God. How can you prove to me there's a God? And the answer was the Jew. That you have this despised people that is hated and persecuted, and numerous times throughout history there's been attempts to annihilate them, and yet they persist. And they persist not only to be, but they persist in holding on to a distorted version of it, but they insist on holding on to their religion. God, out of all the peoples of the earth, that one little group has persisted and holds on to the religion, basically, that they have held on to for 4,000 years. There is not another people on the earth like that. And yet they are God's covenant people, and God has a plan for them, which they have, up to this point, by and large, rejected. But it's all going to come to pass. It's all going to come together. And God has preserved these people, but through judgment, the people who have oppressed them, the nations throughout history, they've come and gone. They've changed their governments. They may occupy the same piece of ground, but they rise to power. They fall from power. They're under somebody else's heel. It comes and goes and everything else. And there's the Jew floating along in this sea, this tempestuous sea, this little raft, this little life raft, bobbing along in the waves. This huge wave comes, crashes. They wave, and they're still there. And this one, it's like that. That's the Jewish people. On top of this wave and storm of the nations that assails them, they continue to exist because God has preserved them. And they are judged, but as a people, they persist. I just finished 2 Samuel earlier in the week, and when David numbered the people. And when David numbered the people, there were 1,300,000 fighting men in Israel. Now, that's apart from old-timers, women, children. There were 1,300,000 fighting men. So figure you have a total population probably of 4 million people or more. Years goes by. Nebuchadnezzar is besieging Jerusalem. The city falls. How many Jews are there when he's all done? Maybe 100,000. Maybe. And yet God preserves that people. We look at the Nazi attempt, and but that's the one that's in relatively recent memory. There have been other attempts to wipe out the Jews. And yet they continue. The Nazis took out almost half the world's Jewish population. And yet they continue to exist. God has punished them. God has judged them. But he has a purpose for them. These passages that we've looked at here, they have to come to pass. God made a covenant with these people. He will keep his word. The people have not kept their word, but he must keep his word. And therefore, if this nation is going to receive blessings down the road in a millennial kingdom and occupy the land that God promised to Abraham, then that people has to continue to be. Otherwise, the promise can't be fulfilled. He's got to preserve these people. And not only that, he's got to preserve all 12 tribes in order to do this. Because they are in their tribal allotments there in the book of Ezekiel. And so each of and Revelation, you got, 12,000 from this one, those are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. And it's 12,000 from each tribe. You have to have that many in each tribe at that time. And so even though the peoples have been judged, they have not been judged in the same sense as their oppressors. Their oppressors may have been annihilated. There is no reason biblically why you have to have Spaniards during the millennium. God made no promise to Spain. God made no promise to the Japanese. God made no promise to the Bengalese in South India. He made no promise to these people. They don't have to continue to exist. The Jews have to. And there are certain other peoples of the Middle East that are mentioned by name being in existence during the kingdom, and therefore they have to continue to exist in order to fulfill that word too. You're going to have Ammonites during the millennium. They're mentioned by name. You're going to have Edomites during the millennium. They're mentioned by name. If I remember right, I think it's Moab that isn't mentioned. There's no promise there. But God has we look at the catastrophe of Jewish history, and yet those who in turn have done their dastardly deeds to Israel have in turn, after the fact, been judged more severely than Israel was, because they ceased to be and Israel persists. Verse 8. In measure, when it shooteth forth, thou wilt debate with it. He stayeth his rough wind in the day of the east wind. And we have the various things that are coming through. We have the remnant is banished, being driven to the east and to the west, Israel driven from the land. That has happened twice in history, two major times. We have the Babylonian captivity when they went off to Babylon. And when they came back, they were, for the most part, as a nation, cured from idolatry. You don't see them bowing down to Baal after the Babylonian captivity. You got other problems. You end up with a very legalistic religion as opposed to a religion of grace and mercy, which they had before. But idolatry has been abandoned. It's kind of interesting. A lot of people who say, well, this was fulfilled with the Babylonian captivity. Can't be. Can't be. Are they living in faith? Is God living among them? Do we have the restoration of the kingdom? No. No. And then they were in the land from the end of the Babylonian captivity until 70 AD when the Romans destroyed the city. And we had a few Jews living there over the centuries, but for the most part, the Jews have been scattered all over the world. And it's only been in the last 100 years that they have come back in great numbers, and of course the restoration of the nation of Israel in the late 1940s after the war. And they're back there. And even then, they're not there in faith. And you have a very interesting situation there in Israel, which I think they know it. They can't maintain the status quo in Israel. Israel has a, Israel is the Jewish state. You've heard that? Netanyahu's mentioned that repeatedly. This is the Jewish state. Are there citizens of Israel that are not Jews? Oh yeah. You have Arabs, you have Muslims, you have Druze, which are an interesting group, and you have a few others, nominal Christians, who are Arabs by descent, who are citizens of Israel, and they actually have representatives in the Knesset and so on, and they're citizens of that country. Why didn't Israel annex the West Bank and make it officially part of Israel? It's what they wanted so desperately. Why didn't they just annex it? Why is it still the West Bank in occupied territory? And the people there are without legal rights in Israel. Why is that? There's method to the madness. That's more than that. Yeah. If they were to incorporate that into Israel and make them citizens, the majority of the people there are Muslim Arabs. And it would create a problem for the Jewish state, because Arabs have lots and lots and lots of children. And if you're Orthodox Jew, you have lots and lots and lots and lots of children too, but the rest of the Jews don't. And if they were to annex and incorporate Gaza and Golan and the West Bank after 1967, you would no longer have a Jewish majority. And the Muslims would just, with their form of government, just turn the boat around and we're done. So that's why they haven't annexed it, by the way. We got to maintain the Jewish state. We got to keep it Jewish. But we don't dare let go of that piece of ground because that's part of our heritage. So they're kind of caught between, you know, in the situation. All right. So the return, there's a lot of people that look for fulfillments of prophecy under every rock and every page in the newspaper, and every time they open up the Drudge Report, you know, or we're looking for fulfillments of prophecy. Have there been any fulfillments of prophecy in the last 100 years? Maybe that are, you know, not just speculations or maybes, but, you know, almost certainly. I think maybe one. Maybe one. And that's in order for some of the things to happen during the tribulation. The Jews have to be back in the land. And Israel back in the land, even in unbelief, I think is a necessary component for aspects of the tribulation to come to pass. Other than that, we're looking at things that are going to be happening after I'm gone. You know, this blood moon and some of these other things. You know, enjoy your blood moon after I'm out of here, because that's all tribulation stuff. If you're looking for fulfillments before then, I think your eschatology is messed up. So, Israel is judged. They are smitten. They are scattered. And they've been scattered all over the world. But, verse 9, by this therefore shall the iniquity of Jacob be purged. And this is all the fruit to take away his sin. When he maketh all the stones of the altar as chalk stones that are beaten in asunder, and the groves and the images shall not stand up. Talking about the destruction of idolatry from their past. Yet the defense city, Jerusalem, shall be desolate, and the habitation forsaken, and left like a wilderness. And there shall the calf feed, and there shall he lie down and consume the branches thereof. And when the boughs thereof are withered, the weeds, the vines, the stuff that takes over the abandoned city, when the boughs thereof are withered, they shall be broken off, and the women shall come and set them on fire. They're coming for firewood. Oh, let's go up to that hill that used to be Jerusalem. We'll gather firewood there because it's covered with brambles and stuff. We can use that. For it is a people of no understanding. Therefore, He that made them shall not have mercy on them, and he that formed them shall show them no favor. And we look at Israel's past. They suffered horribly because of their unbelief. When the Romans came and destroyed the city, over 1 million people died under the hand of the Romans. And they have been oppressed and chased ever since. Why? Because of their rebellion against God. Because of their unbelief. And yet they have to be preserved as a people because God has a plan. And so it will come to pass in that day, okay? In that day, we're dealing with the transition, that the Lord will beat off from the channel of the river. By the way, when he talks about the river, it's the word, the river, the term, the river in your Old Testament is almost always in reference to the Euphrates. He will beat off from the channel of the river into the stream of Egypt, and ye shall be gathered one by one, O ye children of Israel. So the regathering of Israel. And it shall come to pass in that day that the great trumpet shall be blown, and they shall come, which are ready to perish in the land of Assyria, and the outcasts of the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Hasn't happened yet. Hasn't happened yet. Israel has gathered to some extent. Less than half of the world's Jews are in Israel, even now. Used to be, not so long ago, it was only about 10, 12 years ago, there were still more Jews in New York City than there were in Israel. But Israel has something like a little over a third of the world's Jews, I think, are in Israel. What's interesting is the majority of Jews in Israel are not European Jews. They're Middle Eastern Jews. And one of the reasons why, it backfired on them. When Israel was declared a nation, what happened the next day?
Invasion.
By whom?
Three different states. Actually, five altogether.
Yes, but what were they?
The surrounding
Arab nations. The very next day. And it's remarkable. Israel held their own and defeated them. Israel always fights a defensive war. And so they lost the war, and yet at that time you had hundreds of thousands of Jews that lived in Syria, lived in Jordan, lived in Yemen, lived in the United Arab Emirates, lived in Egypt. You had hundreds and hundreds of thousands of Jews that lived scattered throughout the Middle East. And they lived there for hundreds and hundreds of years. They lost the war, so what did they do? They oppressed the Jews that were within their own borders. So what happened to those Jews within their own borders? They left. And where did they go? Israel. So all of a sudden, it was actually counterproductive as far as the Arab states were concerned, because they boosted the population over here. And it also removed the middle class and the craftsmen and the bankers and everything from the Arab states. So they hurt themselves. But so they have gathered together to some extent. They are still in that process of gathering. Immigration in Israel is huge. It's what sustains the Jewish majority. Because their immigration offsets the birth rate of the Muslims. they are still not there in belief. They are still not there to truly worship the Lord in the Holy Mount in Jerusalem. There is no temple, and the king has not returned, and they're not there in faith. And it isn't until Christ returns, when this is dealt with, that all those things come together all at once. And so all Israel shall be saved. In that day they will believe. They will see him whom they have pierced, and they will mourn as for an only son. And they will believe then, when they see that their returning Messiah, that they are eagerly awaiting, has the pierced wrists and so forth. That the grief will be, we have endured this for so long because he came and we didn't see it, or wouldn't see it. But at that time, they will repent, and they will believe, and they will be in belief from that point on. All right, any questions on the passage we've looked at?
The only question I have is, you were mentioning the Orthodox Jew.
Yes.
Get me straight on something. What is the difference between an Orthodox Jew and a conventional Jew?
Okay, in Judaism, you have three main groups. Those are the ones you'll see here in the States. You've got a couple of splinter groups. They're mostly within the subset of those three major ones. You have a liberal Jew. And in the United States, they constitute the majority. A liberal Jew would be like a liberal Presbyterian or a liberal Methodist or a liberal Lutheran or whatever, that they're not going to believe that this is the inspired word. They deal with traditions because it's a cultural thing. But they don't believe the book. The promise of a coming Messiah, that's fiction as far as they're concerned. They maintain certain things because of tradition. We want to maintain our culture. And so that's what liberal Judaism is. Reform Judaism is, they may be observant Jews. They may believe the book, certain aspects of it, but they're not going to get real, you know, overboard about it. They'll dress like the rest of us. They may be kosher. They may be observant as far as the Sabbath is concerned. They'll take their religion seriously to some extent, but they're not going to go, you know, overboard about it. And then you have the Orthodox. The Orthodox are guys, the men will have beards mostly. Not always, but will often have beards. They will be careful about their clothes. They don't wear mixed fibers. They will wear either something that is cotton or they will wear something that is worse. They will be kosher, big time. Very, very particular about making sure that they eat things that are kosher. It has to have that Circle K on it. And even then, depends on where we get it. The men will wear the hat. If you go to New York City, you don't see it so much around, the Hamburg, you know, they wear their hats and they have their beards. And some of the groups, the Hasidics, will have the curls. Not all of them, not all the other, the men, if they're not wearing a hat, will wear a yarmulke. Some small, some of them insignificant, but they'll have the yarmulke. They will only marry Jews. They will not marry a Gentile. They will only marry a Jew. The liberal Jews don't care. But they're very particular. And they have large families, big families. The more the merrier. If I got 8-12 kids, honey, just keep coming. You know, there's a family in Israel, I think, that's got something like 18 children, an Orthodox family. How do you afford that? How do you have a house big enough for that? So they're different, and they will believe the scripture, but they will also believe all the traditions. And the Reform Jews will also believe a lot of the traditions too. The Orthodox today are a linear descendant of Phariseeism. It's morphed and they've added different traditions and altered these things and so on over the years. But Orthodox Jews today are basically first century Pharisees in the 21st century. If you see pictures of Israel and you see these guys in long dark trench coats with beards and hats, those are the Orthodox. And if they stumble across a cemetery, an ancient cemetery in Israel, the Orthodox may raid an archaeological dig because we are desecrating a cemetery and we're, you know, you're not supposed to do that. So they have their own peculiarities. They're the smallest group in Israel today. They're the smallest of those three groups, but they're also by far the most outspoken. And they carry a disproportionate amount of power and influence in Israel today. All right? Does that answer your question?
You mean they all don't agree with one another?
But here's something that's interesting. In places where you have a large a Jewish community, like maybe New York City or something like that, you may have all three of these groups sharing the same synagogue, and they just have their services at different times. So, but they're all, you know, as far as their ancestry and stuff, they're all Jews. And in an Orthodox service, and I don't know if it's true with some of the others as well, but this is one of the reasons why we know who the Levites are and who the priests are to this day, at least to some extent, because in an Orthodox service, and like I said, maybe some of the others as well, traditionally, it has been a Levite who has done certain readings and a priest who has done certain readings, and that authority, that privilege is passed on from father to son. And so for the centuries, they know who these guys are because my father did this, and I did this, and my great-grandfather, and my great-great-great-great-grandfather did this, and so I know that this is my lineage. Hey, anything else? Lynn, you look the part. We need to get you the Hamburg. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the promises that you have kept and that you will keep. Father, you do not lie, and what you have decreed, you will cause to be. Father, thank you that this is the case for the Jewish people, that there will come a day when that nation, at that time, will all believe, and they will remain in belief forever. Father, thank you that you have opened our eyes, that we, among this giant stew of Gentile nations, that we have come to know you as Savior. Father, thank you for salvation. Thank you for your grace and mercy. Father, thank you that you have not limited salvation to a single people in one little place. But Father, in this dispensation, the gospel has gone to the ends of the earth. And Father, thank you for the over the centuries, probably billions of people who have put their faith and trust in the Savior. Father, thank you for the kingdom that will be coming and for the visible reign of Christ. Father, fulfill your word in these things, we pray, for Christ's sake. Amen.